As we begin this morning in Romans chapter 13, it's worth reminding ourselves that Paul has finished an extended section that speaks to us about who God is and who we are and how we should be right with God. And I need to preface what we talk about this morning with that idea, because this morning is very practical. And the practical is important in the Christian life, but in the Christian life, the practical is always built upon who God is and who we are and how we can and should be right with God. God cares about how we think and what we believe, and he doesn't just want to cut to the chase of what we do, but what we do is based upon who God is and who we are and what we believe. Having said that, it's going to really blast us this morning what God tells us, beginning at verse 1 of Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. At first glance, you might not be able to see the connection between Romans chapter 12 and Romans chapter 13. At the end of Romans chapter 12, Paul spoke to us in very pointed terms at how we were to love one another and not take a personal vengeance or vendettas upon other people. You know, in the course of your life, other people are going to hurt you. If you haven't learned that yet, I don't know where you've been living, but you will be hurt and burned and mistreated by other people. Sometimes other people do it inadvertently, and they may have the best of intentions towards you, but nevertheless they hurt you. Other people, they're just plain bad people, and they bring hurt and pain in your life. And whatever the case is, Paul made it very clear at the end of Romans chapter 12 that our duty towards those people was to love them, and to love our enemies, and to not seek vengeance against them. And that's a very high call for Christians, isn't it? You're struggling with that, I'm struggling with it, but we know what God wants us to do in that regard, and we're dedicated as Christians to saying, I want to be that kind of person. I don't want to hold vengeance and vendettas against other people. I want to be a person of love and forgiveness, not bitterness and revenge. But then we think, wouldn't it be great if the whole world could be like that? You know, if in our community it could just be like that and there could be no crime, but we'd all just love one another. And in the world, among nations, there'd be no war, but we could all just love one another. And then we open up the morning paper. And it's not like that in this world, is it? There's a lot of evil in this world. And Paul makes the transition from chapter 12 into chapter 13 by telling us the legitimate role of government in our society, in our world today, as it's appointed by God. And the first principle he gets at, I want to emphasize with you this morning, is that God appoints governments. Did you see that in verse 1? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Why are particular people leading any particular nation? You could think of the United States. You could think of foreign countries. Why are those leaders over that nation? It's because God has appointed them. I don't know about you, but I am very grateful to God for our president. I think in our national tragedy that we suffered last September, that God ordained that we should have a wise, strong leader at this time in our history. And that has been a blessing for us in America. But some of you may be thinking, well, what about the prior president? Did God appoint him too? And the answer is, well, yes, he did. And you might be thinking in your mind, well, I didn't like that president. Or you may not like this president. And you think, how could God appoint a president that I don't like? Friends, the Bible says that God appoints governments. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. You don't have to be a brilliant Bible scholar. You just need to read the words on the page. But this is what we must understand about this, is that God appoints a nation's leaders, but it's not always to bless the people. Sometimes it's to chastise them. And sometimes God will judge or chastise a nation by giving them wicked, ungodly leadership. It's the leaders they deserve. It's the leaders they want in the sinfulness of their heart. I think about Paul writing this, about God appointing the leadership of governments, and think that Paul wrote this during the days of the Roman Empire, when it was Caesar Nero or somebody else on the throne. And Paul could look at that man and say, God appointed him. God has a plan for that man, and God will work through that man, perhaps not always for good, perhaps not always for blessing. But if God didn't want that man in leadership, he could eliminate him. We understand that, don't we? That God's in control of these things. That God doesn't step off of his throne on election day, that he knows what he's doing. Therefore, there's a very important principle. Did you notice this in verse 2? Therefore, whoever resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. God has put governments in position and has given them authority from heaven on high. Now, again, please, nobody should take that to mean that everything that a government does is right. No, sometimes governments reject the role that God has given them. But God has appointed a role and a position for government in society. If you notice, as he goes on here in verse 3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what's good, and you'll have praise from the same." In other words, it's the job of Christians just to do good in society, to do good in culture, to be good citizens. Let me put it to you this way. Christians should be the best citizens. We should be the most honest. We should be the most loyal. We should give no trouble to the state. We should pay our taxes, as Paul will explain in a few moments. We should pray for the state. We should pray for the rulers. Well, we should be the best friends that the government ever has, because we're good citizens, because we're Christians. Paul goes even further in this. If you notice here, he goes on in verse 4, "For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Now, there's some very important points here. First of all, you notice verse 4 tells us that people in authority in our government, for example, think of the police, think of the courts, think of the city government, think of state and federal government, they are God's ministers. They are God's servants. They have a ministry in the plan and the administration of God just as much as church leaders do. And they're ministers and servants. Now, I wish that they would remember that they're ministers and servants and not gods themselves. But they have an important role in God's plan. God intends government to have an important function in society, and God wants government to punish evildoers. It's right there in verse 4. He says, "He is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." It's through the just punishment of evil that government serves its function in God's plan of holding man's sinful tendencies in check. And biblically speaking, that is the first role of government, to make sure that evil doesn't run rampant in the society. And so government should have laws against theft, against murder, against violent crimes, against all kinds of things. And it's the job of government functionaries to exercise the function of government so that evil is suppressed. God wants government to punish evildoers. And so you see how Paul says it. Well, if you don't want trouble from the government, don't do evil. Now, in this, we recognize that our place of recognition of the government's authority and our submission to government is not absolute, is it? We find this principle in every sphere of human submission, that it's never absolute. Absolute submission is due to God alone. But if the government condemns what God commands, or commands what God condemns, then we resist it. Then we don't do it. Every once in a while, you hear about legislation that might be passed in the state of California hate crimes type legislation and such. And some people fear that if they pass legislation like that, that, for example, a pastor in a pulpit could be held legally liable for teaching what the Bible says about certain sexual sins. I don't care. I'll teach what the Bible says. And if it means that I'm arrested, well, then I'm arrested. But I'm not going to stop doing what the Bible says I should do just because the government says I should stop doing it. So unless the government commands me to do something that the Bible says I shouldn't do, or tells me not to do something that the Bible says I should do, other than that, I'll obey the government. And that's how it should be in our culture. That's how it should be in our society. And God has an important role for government to play in this. I'm thankful for it as well. If you're a policeman, if you work in the judicial system, if you're a government official, God bless you. You are God's minister in our community, and you should seek to serve your role as a minister of God, operating in a way that's just and fair and righteous before God. And I want you to see why this is so important for Paul to bring up, because we might have left Romans chapter 12 with a very idealistic but very incorrect way of thinking. In other words, saying, well, look, we're just supposed to love one another and never have enemies and never carry out vengeance towards other people. That's what he said in verse 19 of Romans chapter 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't you want the judge to say that when the murderer comes up before his judicial bench? Well, Mr. Murderer, I know you're guilty, but I'll just let God deal with you. You can go free from this court. Well, no, we don't want that, do we? And Paul brings this section of Romans chapter 13 right after to make it very, very clear that that's not how it should be done. That God wants civil government to punish evildoers, and it doesn't contradict God's principles for interpersonal relationships at all. Friends, a great deal of damage has been done in the Christian world by taking principles that God intended for interpersonal relationships and applying them either to the community that we live in or the community of nations. In other words, Jesus said, well, turn the other cheek. If somebody insults you, if somebody, you know, you should be giving, you should be willing to be defrauded and all the rest. And some people think that means, well, you shouldn't punish criminals. Well, absolutely you should. God has ordained for the civil government to do that. They're his ministers to carry that forth. So let's say you wake up one night, your wife is poking you in the ribs. Get up, I hear a noise downstairs. All right, so you get up and you walk by the kitchen and you pick up a frying pan and you see a little shadow over there and there's some, you know, burglar there lurking in the house. And just like in the movies, you sneak up behind him and you pop him on the head with the frying pan. Well, there you go. You caught a burglar red-handed in your house. What should you do? Should you say, Mr. Burglar, I forgive you. And I'm a Christian. You know, the Bible says that vengeance doesn't belong to me. And so I want you to know that I forgive you so you can just go. No, you shouldn't. What you should do is you should call the police because that man's committed a crime. And you know what? You don't know how many other people that man's committed a crime against, and you don't know how many more people he's going to commit a crime against. So what you should do is you should tie him up. You should serve him breakfast and say, I love you, Mr. Burglar. I've got nothing personal against you, but the police are going to have to come and deal with this as the police should. And then when it comes to court, you should say, listen, I have nothing personal against this man. I've forgiven him in Christian love, but this is what he did at my home and this time, and the police and the courts, you can deal with it properly. Do you see the difference there? Yes, on a personal level, you're not to hold any bitterness, any animosity against that man. You're to love him as a Christian. Nevertheless, you're to let the civil government do their job properly. Now, in the same way, this extends to what happens among nations. Because just as much as there may be evildoers in a community, so sometimes there are evildoers in the community of nations. And it is just and proper for nations to rise up and to punish evildoers among the community of nations. And sometimes it isn't done properly, and sometimes it isn't done with wisdom. But friends, it is still a valid principle. Through the centuries, Christians have called this the just war understanding, and how there is a such thing as a just war when a nation is acting as an evildoer against other nations, or sometimes even against its own people, and it is proper for other nations to come in and to restrain them. And if I haven't spoken boldly enough already, let me point your direction back to verse 4 and share with you something that I feel strongly about biblically. He says, "For he is God's minister to you to do good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister." Friends, I trust that over the years that I've built up a reputation with you, and you know very well that I do not use this pulpit to advance my personal political viewpoints or my personal opinions on societal issues. You know I just don't do that. Because honestly, I believe that my opinion on things of this world, my political opinions, my societal opinions, I don't believe that my opinions carry any more weight than your opinions. They're just opinions. And if you want to get together and talk about opinions sometime, sure, I have them and you have them, great. So I want to be like a lamb in talking about my own perspectives, my own opinions. But I want to be like a lion when I'm talking about the Word of God. And I believe very clearly here that the Word of God gives permission to civil authority to practice the death penalty. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "He does not bear the sword in vain." Friends, very plainly, the sword speaks of execution. That's what the sword was used for in ancient Rome. Now you say, "Well, I thought they executed criminals by crucifying them." That was reserved for people that they considered to be subhuman. Crucifixion was an unusual and torturous way to execute somebody. The normal, humane way, if you will, way to execute somebody in the Roman Empire was you put their head on the chopping block and you cut it off with a sword. When he says he does not bear the sword in vain, he's talking about the right of civil government to practice the death penalty. It's just as much as if in today's way, Paul would have written, he does not bear the lethal injection in vain. He does not bear the gas chamber in vain. Now, friends, you may have many disagreements with the death penalty in your own opinion. You may think that it's unjustly applied. You may think about this or that or the other thing. But friends, don't say that it's not biblical. The Bible gives permission for the civil government to practice capital punishment. And if you have a different opinion than that, I welcome you to come up and speak to me about it privately. But just talk about it from the Bible. Because I'm standing before you here as someone representing God's word, and this is what the Bible says in front of us. Now, if I haven't already alienated and turned many of you off, just wait till verses 5 through 7, and I think I'll get the rest of you here. He says, "Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, all to their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Paul's saying you should subject yourself to the government there, and part of subjecting yourself to the government is that you should pay your taxes. You know why? Because when you pay your taxes, you're supporting God's work. What? Yes, you are. Because the government is God's minister. Now, do they perfectly fulfill that role? No. And in many ways, they fall short. And we pray that God will direct and guide and chastise and move in our government to help them fulfill their function all the more better and all the more accurately. But friends, nonetheless, we're to pay our taxes. Matter of fact, let me put it the way here that the text puts it here in verse 7, that we must honor our government and we must pay our taxes. Think about the first one, honoring the government. I think it's good for Christians to be patriotic. Not to have a blind allegiance to their government, but to have an honoring allegiance to their government. To appreciate the good things that their nation has given them. And I say that to somebody who's a citizen of the United States. I say it to somebody who's a citizen of another nation. Be patriotic of your nation. Honor your government. But at the same time, pay your taxes. Let me read it to you again, just in case some of you deliberately shut your ears on this one. Verse 6, "For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing." Is this just the sermon you were hoping for about a month before April 15th? But it's God's word. And I would be an unfaithful minister before you if I tried to shade the meaning of this anyway. Do you understand what it means to pay your taxes? It means to pay your taxes. You don't have to be a Bible scholar to understand this. There's no special meaning in the Greek. I've researched it extensively. You know, you hope that it says something just to the opposite, but it doesn't. It means you report all your income. What, are you making money off the books so you don't have to pay taxes on it? That's dishonest, and it's dishonoring the name of Jesus Christ when you do that. You're not being a good Christian when you withhold your income, when you avoid paying taxes, when you refuse to pay them. God says to pay your taxes. And you say, well, listen, Pastor, if I pay my taxes the way that I should, if I were to report all my income, I don't think we could make it financially. Well, why don't you trust God to do that? That if you obey Him, that He'll open up a way for you to make more money, or He'll bless the money that you have, but you realize that your obedience to God is more important than what you think you have to live on and all the rest. So you pay your taxes. Friends, it's just a simple matter. To live like you're a Christian. You can attend church 1,000 times. You can say Jesus is Lord 100 times. But if you don't take your instructions from Jesus, how is He your Lord? If there's not somebody who leaves here today saying, you know what, I have been fudging on my taxes. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, that's the response you should have. Before God, that's exactly the response. And say, God, I don't know how this is going to affect me financially, but I'm going to trust You that if I obey You, You will make a way and bless it all. You know that honors God, doesn't it? When you say, I want to obey You no matter what the cost, let God bless you this way. Now, notice how he goes on here in verse 8, because now he's going to talk about another way that we need to walk properly, not just towards our government, but towards one another. He says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. Now, you're very familiar with the idea that you owe taxes. And how long do you owe taxes? When does your obligation to taxes end? Well, when you die, right? Until then, you're going to need to pay taxes, and you just keep owing and owing taxes. It's a continual obligation. But even if you were to pay up all your tax debt, Paul wants you to know that we never finish our obligation to love. Never. That's a debt you'll always have. That's something you'll always need to do, is to love. And so he says, owe no one anything except to love one another. You're never going to fulfill that obligation in the sense of finishing it. It's a debt that's impossible to discharge. That's the only debt, so to speak, that you're to carry. The debt to love one another. And so how do you love one another? Look at it right there in verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Do you want to keep all the law when it comes to how you should relate to one another? Just love somebody. Are you going to gossip and backbite about somebody that you love? No. Are you going to deliberately set out and be insensitive towards somebody that you love? No. Are you going to ignore the need of somebody you love? No. So love your neighbor. And I like how God put it there. He didn't say love them. He said love your neighbor. Because your neighbor is a real person, aren't they? The person who lives next to you, the person sitting right beside you. The point about this is that we must love real people. See, a lot of times we want to love theoretical people. Oh, I love everybody. Man, oh, my heart's so filled with love. Why, I love you all. Now, I could say all day long about how I love you all. But for me to actually do something loving and nice for one of you is loving my neighbor. You see the difference between loving in theory and loving a real person? Don't settle for loving in theory. Don't settle for having a generally pleasant, optimistic outlook on the world and calling that love for everybody. Why don't you look for a hurting person to meet their need? Why don't you look for somebody that you can help and help them in the name of Jesus? That's loving your neighbor, not just in the theoretical, not just in the abstract, but God demands that we love real people, and when we do that, we're fulfilling the law. You know, sometimes it's easy to do all the right religious things, but neglect loving the person that's sitting right next to you. You know, I think that this is one of the great reasons why God gives us our family. Because if there's anybody who's a neighbor to you, it's your husband or your wife or your children. And isn't loving them sometimes the greatest challenge? Well, that's why God gave them to you, to be a tool of sanctification in your life, so that you would love them. So he would work these things in your life. So you're all filled with this great love for other people. Well, what would your husband or wife say about that? You see, it comes down to very practical, very convicting as well. Now, verse 11, he gives us a sense of urgency for all of this. He says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night's far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. I wonder if Paul doesn't have in mind, you know, he thinks about what he's just spoken about already this chapter, and he thinks of Christians who say, well, yes, I love Jesus. I'm a committed follower of Jesus, but they don't pay their taxes. But they don't honor their government. And then Paul thinks of other Christians. Oh, yes, I love Jesus, and I love everybody, but they don't love their neighbor. They don't love somebody real right next to them, such as their husband or wife. You almost picture Paul walking up to those people and saying, wake up. Wake up. You've got some waking up to do. You know, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. I don't know what kind of dream world you're walking around in, but you need to have a right walk with Jesus instead of a sleep walk with Jesus. And as I meet and interact with some Christians, I wonder if they don't need to hear God telling us to wake up. And if they don't need to realize that they've been sleepwalking through their Christian life. You know, it's amazing the things you can still do and be asleep, isn't it? You know, you can talk when you're asleep, can't you? Some of you talk in your sleep. I know I do sometimes. And so you talk about Jesus. Well, good for you. Maybe you're still spiritually asleep. You know, you can hear when you're asleep. Some of you know this because you've carried on conversations with people in their sleep. You can hear when you're asleep. Well, so you're here listening to a message and you hear God's word. Well, good for you. You still might be spiritually asleep. And you can walk when you're asleep, can't you? You get up and you're the sleepwalker and you walk around. And I bet if we polled around in this room, we could find some really funny stories about people sleepwalking. Well, there are some sleepwalkers in the Christian life, aren't there? You can sing when you're asleep. You can think when you're asleep. You might be saying, well, listen, I'm here at church. I'm singing the songs. I talk about Jesus. I have a walk with God. You still might be asleep, and God looks at you today and he says, wake up. Wake up. If you notice how he puts it here in this text too, he tells us in verse 12, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The figure that he uses there is of changing clothes. You take off one suit of clothes and you put on another suit of clothes. You see, I want you to think about that. The illustration is just very practical. You did it this morning. I doubt if there's anybody here dressed in what you slept in this last night. You know, you probably didn't sleep in those very clothes. Well, maybe some of you did, but probably not. Well, you get the point. This morning, you woke up and you said, okay, I've got to take off these clothes and I need to put something else on. I need to put something on appropriate. Who am I? What am I doing? You're not going to come to church dressed as with a wedding dress, as if you're a bride. You say, I am not a bride, number one. And number two, this is not my wedding day. And number three, I'm not going to church to get married, so I'm not going to wear that. Well, think about it. You take off clothes and you put on clothes. First of all, think about what you have to take off. What do you have to take off? You have to take off the works of darkness. And friends, this is very important. Because some of us in our Christian life, we've tried to put on the robes of Jesus Christ. We've tried to put on that clothing, but we've never cast off the works of darkness. Is God speaking to your heart right now about some works of darkness that you need to cast off? Revelry and drunkenness and licentiousness and lewdness, strife and envy. Don't you want to cast them off today? Take them off. That's a suit of clothes that does not befit you as a Christian. You're walking around in that suit of clothes and people wonder, what are you wearing that for? I thought you were a Christian. Or maybe it's underneath. You thought, well, just put the robe of Jesus over it. No, it doesn't fit well. It doesn't work that way. You wonder why there's such a sense of spiritual weakness in your life. Why you don't sense the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit the way that you did. Have you cast off those things that God is telling you to cast off? So you must cast off before you can put on, but then you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, who am I? I'm a Christian. What am I going to do today? I'm going to glorify Jesus Christ. And so you put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very strong picture. And when you do that, you make no provision for the flesh. Look at it there in verse 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Let me ask you, if you're getting dressed for the day, and if you had no intention whatsoever of riding a horse, why would you put on an equestrian outfit? You know, the riding boots and the special riding pants and the hat and, you know, the little crop that you would get. Why would you put that on if you had no intention of riding a horse today? People would look at you, you're strange. What, are you going to a costume party or something? This isn't right. Many times in our life, we dress for sin, so to speak. In the beginning of the day, we plan sin. We think about it. We don't exclude it. We make provision for the flesh. And then, you know, it's as if that person who dressed up to ride a horse, what do you know? They found themselves riding a horse later on in the day. Well, no wonder you made provision for it. Oh, but to begin every day, say, I will make no provision for the flesh. I will put on Jesus Christ. I will walk in Him. I'm not just another child or offspring of this world. I'm a child of God. Friends, it takes some of your active participation to do this. I think one of the principles Paul's getting at here is that Jesus doesn't live for us. He lives through us. Now, I know that there's a sense in which Jesus lives in heaven for us. He lives evermore to intercede for us. But what I'm trying to get at is that Jesus isn't going to live your Christian life for you. He's going to live it through you. Using your active participation. You say, I want to cast off these deeds of the flesh. I want to put on the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. Friends, I think there needs to be some casting off this morning. The Holy Spirit can touch your heart and say, okay, I need to deal with this and this and the other. Help me, God, to cast it off. And then to put on the robes of righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's time to wake up. And to let God do this, and let me pray for us all towards that end.